afternoon to each of you. Surely thank you again for the opportunity to meet with the Lord's people and up in this part of the country again. Thankful for each one of you that's had a mind to come this way this day, and pray that I feel sure that you have been blessed already, and I hope it will continue. I don't plan on being before you long. My mind jumps around in all ways. I wish I could sometimes keep it in the right place. Like I said, I've enjoyed everything that I've heard this morning. The Lord has so much to say to us in so many ways and so forth, and revealing it to us through and by His Holy Spirit. I think as we listen and hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that He did, that gives us the great privilege that we have today to come together and to sit before Him and to hear the good news and so forth. And as I think on all these things that are so wonderful and so many, that I have no mind to bring them all to your attention. You've experienced most of them, and you know what I'm talking about, I'm sure. But sometimes I think we neglect to look at the seriousness of God's law, His demand of judgment pertaining to the law. Sometimes we kind of just look at it lightly as the thing that grace wiped away, and never really looked into the law to. And I think if we do, and if we can understand the law and the penalty of the law, the seriousness of the law, it surely, to me, makes grace look more brighter than I know how to tell you about this afternoon. Now, I read you a little story here that happened, and this might be a little bit wrong to say it this way, but this happened on this day some thousands of years ago. I don't know how many thousands of years, but it happened on the Sabbath. Way back yonder, when the Hebrew children was in the desert, and the law had been given. And listen to this. The best thing I can do here is read this little portion of Scripture, and I hope that you see here the seriousness of God's law and how it had to be, His judgment would come upon that which was broken, but which He had said it shouldn't be done. This is found in the 15th chapter of Numbers, starting at the 32nd verse. It says, "While the children of Israel were in the darkness, they found a man that gathered sticks upon the Sabbath day. And they that found him gathering sticks, brought him unto Moses and Aaron, and unto all the congregation. And they put him in a ward, because it was not declared what should be done to him. And the Lord said unto Moses, The man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones in the camp." I say, to me, that sounds pretty serious for something you would think that simple, picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. But God had said that this shouldn't take place, and it did. And we see, wouldn't that be today most dreadful thought you could think, and probably even today all of us may have committed under the law something as serious as that was. But even if just one of us did, can you picture this morning the Lord instructing the rest of the congregation to stone that one to death? You know, if reading these stories and things, and we find more, it's more than here. And sometimes I hear people talk about God, and sometimes that God don't have a right to do this and don't have a right to do that. God has a right to do whatever He pleases. Amen. And none, as Nebuchadnezzar said, can stay His hand and say, "What doest thou?" None of us can tell God what to do. God is going to do what He has said He's going to do. Somebody says a good word this morning, and I'm full agreement with it. The Lord came to fulfill all His counsel. I hear it so many times and make the mistake, and I do my own self, and I know you've heard me talk about this before. God don't make plans. I don't believe God ever. First of all, let me just say that word is not in the King James Bible. P-L-A-N is not in the King James Bible. And you know, I thought about this and when I first realized it one day. But then I get to thinking on it. And the word plan means what it says. You got to sit down and figure out, I'm going to do it this way, I'm going to do it this way, I'm going to do that, and erase it all out and write it again. And we would never do it and finish it in no shape that we would finish doing the plan that we started out to do without changing it 100,000 times or whatever. God don't make plans. Somebody that can speak into creation all that we see and have, life naturally and spiritually and all these things that God is capable of. If he had to make plans, if he had to sit down like we do and write plans, I don't know. You know, it was according to his counsel that he used, I guess it's 40-some men inspired by the Holy Spirit over I don't know how many centuries. And I say this and people trouble and they have trouble with this book and concerned about how accurate and how true and how it probably contradicts itself and so forth. God was able with this many men over this period of time to inspire men to write this to us that we have here. Sometimes people are going to say, well, God changed. Where did he change? When did he change? He doesn't change. He never has changed. All that has taken place was in God's mind from, you know, sometimes we say the beginning and the end. With God, I don't even think there was a beginning and an end. I don't figure out how it could be. He's forever. He's from everlasting to everlasting. That's time that we really are not capable of understanding. I don't know. But that's really wasn't where my mind was when I got here this morning. But I just, that comes to mind how serious the law is. And if surely looking at that and seeing it, let me go back and say, God is righteous. He's all righteous. He's perfectly righteous. There's no fault in him whatsoever. And then people will say, well, how can he just cause this man to be stoned to death for doing this little bit? Because he's God. He can do that. You know, unrighteousness, and this man had fell into unrighteousness when he had totally disobeyed a commandment of God. And God is righteous in destroying unrighteousness. And if he hadn't been destroyed, did a perfect job in the end of destroying unrighteousness, would none of us be here today.
Exactly right.
Would none of us be here today. He has destroyed that as far as our relationship is with God. But now the real thought that's on my mind is a real easy subject. And I'm going to probably just try to bring most of it to your mind. It's probably in my mind, you know, the Lord gives us a model prayer. When you pray, pray in like manner. You know, I would think, I know it would be for me, and I think for everyone here that's pastor in a church or everyone who's been called to preach the gospel, that this is a model, this is a letter that you would like to write to your church. If he was away and couldn't be there for a period of time, and that's the situation here. Paul is in Rome, and he's really not confined in prison. He's just roaming in the palace of the king there with a sentry or somebody to make sure he didn't leave or go. So he had free reign with the people that worked in the king or whatever he was called, headquarters, and had some relationships with them and, you know, so forth and so on. You know, a lot of them had picked up on his preaching the gospel, and there's a story there about them preaching, whether in pretense or whatever. Paul said he ignored. But still, I say, this is one of the most wonderful examples of the effects of grace when it's fully had its effect upon a congregation of God's people in a church. And to really get the whole story about Colossians, and that's where I'm at, you'd have to go back to the 16th chapter of Acts And you know that Lydia, there was even a church building there, if we know anything about it, and I don't know if there was one here. But anyway, Lydia was by the river. There was two things that had always got my attention and wondered why we had to be like one of them instead of the other. But we know how that Lydia, however, don't exactly how it took place, but anyway, Paul ended up with them, I think, by the river, saying prayer and so forth. And it says that she attended to things that come upon her heart, and her house was baptized there, which is, we'd have to gather, is the beginning of the church of Colossae, even though this is in Philippi back there. But anyway, then we go to the next part of that chapter, and we find the jailer. And that's kind of where I found myself. I was in a storm that I couldn't do anything about, and about to the point that best thing I could have done was like the jailer and took my life. So one's heart was quickened and attended to the things that Paul had been preaching quickly. The other one, you know, he wanted to take his life and so forth, but the two of them was actually added to the church and started a church there. And when Paul was here, it's been like 5 years since he's been there. He's been other places, and I think he goes back to this church. I said Colossians, I'm in Philippians is where I'm supposed to have been.
Right. Okay.
I think. But like I said, about 5 years he's there, and it's a wonderful thing said in here. Like I said, it's in my mind it's the best letter that, or resemblance of one that I think that every minister, every pastor would enjoy being able to write a letter back to his church. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'm going to tell you the main theme of the book of Philippians from beginning to end. If my mind is serving me right and I'm in the right place, the whole book is, I could say in my mind as I read it and try to put it all together, it's about joy and rejoicing. And that's where grace should bring the Lord's people to. We have everything in the world to be rejoicing and to find joy in here in the church. Normally, in Paul's writings to the churches, you know it as well as I do, the church at Corinth, there was troubles there with some man wanted to take his mother of adulterous affairs, which, again, back there in the Old Testament time, there wasn't many adulteries. Today, probably the world is full of them. And probably a lot of us are in our relationship with God, if you will, because we don't stay in relationship with Him always as we should. But in most all of the other ones, the epistles that he writes to Corinth, to all the rest of the churches, Galatians, they've all doing something, and Paul is doing everything he can to try to get them back into the truth of the Scriptures, what the Scripture says that we ought to be doing. Not to be children of God. I always keep on reminding you that because they were being disobedient children of God. They were going back into believing the law and doing things that was absolutely contrary to the doctrines of grace. In Philippians, you won't find, I don't think, very much said pertaining to doctrines in teachings and about baptizing and about all of these things. And the reason I say that is because these people, they were living it. This was now an experience with them. They were experiencing the effects that grace has upon a person here, that they were this way. I think on 16 occasions, and I may just read these and get out of the way. You know, there's another thing that I got looking in the name. Let me say this before we go further. The word Jesus Christ, and we know what it means. It means Savior, came to save the world. But, and I want you to help me with this, and if I'm wrong, let me know. But I looked and hunted and searched. And to the best I can find, the apostles never called or never spoke to him as Christ. It's wrong. Never spoke to him as Jesus. They always called him Christ, Master, rabbi and these other names, but they never, when I first realized that you couldn't find where they ever used it. Now the Holy Spirit, all the way through the Gospels and in here, you'll find the Holy Spirit using the word Jesus. But in their conversation with the Lord, they always called him Master, which Master, I think, the translated word for it is instructor, which would surely be right, because the Lord was probably one of the best instructors, or he was the best instructor that ever walked upon planet Earth. But these names mean something, you know. The Lord, that's what the apostles called him a large portion of the time. And a good meaning for that, supreme, one that's supreme overall, would be Lord. But we know that all those things mean things. But let me just jump through here as I have stirred up your mind about this book and pray that you read it and pray that we could find our own selves in the same experience. The pastors of the churches and the members of the church, find ourselves in the same experience that we find this church at Philippi. Let me just start off and read two or three verses. It begins, Paul and Timothy, a servant of Jesus Christ to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons. Grace be unto you in peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. You know, if my mind serves me right, I think the word grace only comes up on maybe three or four, mighty few occasions will you find it. Will you say, well, that seems strange. But I take it that this group of people here have been taken over by grace. They are living grace, if you will, in their actions and in the way they're treating each other. We're not finding divisions and things between them, arguing and division and so forth. You aren't finding it here. But the fourth verse says, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. The 18th verse says, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in Christ, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice and will rejoice. There, like you said, he's saying that some of these people that's running around talking about Christ and they're quoting things, and they're not born again Christians. They're people in prison or just there in the king's labor force or whatever it is, but they've heard Paul say these things over and over until they run around repeating the same things, which is just by coming from memory. That they've heard him say these things over and over and over. And of course, Paul goes on to say at the end of that as long as they preach Christ, they don't care whether they're in pretense or what. I don't know exactly what he said. In other words, he wasn't unhappy with what they were saying as long as they were preaching Christ. And having confidence, the 25th verse, and having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. I go to the sixth verse in the second chapter, second verse in the sixth chapter says, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. The sixth verse, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. 17th verse said, yea, and if I be offended upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. 28th verse in the second chapter. I send him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and that I may be less sorrowful. And here he was talking about one that had come and brought help to Paul there in Rome where he was at. and had fallen sick and almost died there. He's talking about, and that's another thing that we find here that sometimes we probably kind of shy away from, and that is looking out for fellow churches, sister churches, or whoever that's in need of help. And I think we find mentioned in this book on at least four different occasions that this church at Philippi had collected up funds and whatever the needs were and helped sister Paul church along the way financially. And sometimes I think seriously that we fail. I know we do. You know, we go for weeks on time, but I'm thankful for that one thing, that at Little Flock Church, it's just never mentioned, because those that are there, they know the needs of the church, and I hope and pray when you're preaching, brethren, come, that they take it upon themselves to take care of you the best they can. But they're never pushed or forced into doing so or urged to do so. But I say, and I believe, that a lot of times we failed to take care of the church for everybody in the congregation to take part, to help with the support and the finance and taking care of the meeting house and supporting the minister. You know, I'm not, I wouldn't care if it wouldn't bother me a bit if I never received another penny from any place that I stood and spoke. It would not bother me. But I say that there's been many that has spent time and labor beyond that which he should have without any support and help. And you know as well as I do that we are able, whenever and however we are, in any kind of way and thing that we can do, to help and not to hinder those that have been called to preach the gospel, whether it's in encouragement and support and financial support, in a bed to sleep in for a night, and all those things. We ought to be about it for all we're worth here to help the church to grow stronger and to love one another. You know, there's not a better thing or way or mean that I know of that will cause two people to care more about each other. And that's in being a close relationship. You know, I love you folks up here. I love the Lord's people wherever I go. I don't have and don't be able to spend enough time with them. You know, I have a bad memory. I have a hard time remembering names, and I say this all the time, and I'm serious. I love for people to come. If you come and spend a day or two with me, I'll never forget your name. And that's the way we ought to be with one another. We ought to wait on, to do everything we can to help one another along the way, make life easier for one another, and not shy away from, you know, the Lord gave us a kingdom here in this world. We didn't have to pay nothing for it. He gave it to us to enjoy, as we find these people here in the Philippian church doing. They're enjoying the graces and mercies of God. You know, this is one of the first churches that was out in the European nations, outside of the close relationship there. And probably, if I know anything, it probably was both Gentiles and Jewish people in it. But, you know, that makes it sound even better when the Jewish people and the Gentile people are able to come together and be, as the Lord said, on more than one occasion, that there is neither Jew nor Gentile nor Greek or none of those anymore. In Christ, we've all been made one in Christ. But all the way through this book, we find those words, joy and rejoice. The fourth chapter in the first verse says, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech, and I can't pronounce the names, and the two people he mentions there, that they may be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help these women which labor with me in the gospel, and Clement and with other fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. 10th verse after that. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care for me has flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but you liked opportunity. Now that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, and I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengthened me. You know, I think I said grace, I believe it. The word grace is only used 3 times through that portion of scripture, but I hope you're with me that you see that these people, what grace has accomplished in them. And drawing them together is a group of people that are going about doing the things that we ought to be doing to keep the church healthy and strengthen it and to grow and to go on. You know, I'm not at all one that has any desire to see the church ever lose a member or go in the opposite direction. You know, we don't know how long this world is going to stand and how long we're going to be here. And there ain't a better place for me to have been in than in the Lord's church here on this planet Earth. And I would sure hope that when I leave here that it would be in better shape than when I went in it. And it'll only happen that. You know, we have much labor and much things that we need to do. And I know that we do so many things, and probably a lot of times so unconscious of the things that we do. And like I said, I'm not promoting anything above what the Lord's grace inclines upon your heart to do and so forth. But I know that we love to hear these brothers come from miles away to preach and so forth. And it troubles me if he has to do it at his own expense. You know, it's a needful thing, a very needful thing for the Lord's people, and by all means, traveling and visiting with one another is one of the healthiest things that we can do in the Lord's kingdom here. You know, what is a church if he's all set somewhere by himself with no other sistership churches or anybody to have fellowship with and so forth? It's going to be a short time that we're going to be in that condition. We need one another. We need all of the Lord's people together and of like mind and like thoughts, as was said there. You know, preaching the gospel and hearing the good news of Christ and Him crucified and all of these things and the wonderful blessings of grace that, as I said, has taken away the sting of the law and the threat of death because of sin. When we enjoy those things, we ought to be about our Father's business. All of these words in this book wasn't just written here to be memorized and to lay up on the shelf and do as some of the songwriters says. I think Johnny Cash always tore me up, you know, get the dust off the Bible and redeem your poor soul. I know that you know, and I know as I say that that's an impossibility. You'll never get enough dust off of this Bible to do nowhere nothing close to that. If it was any redeeming done, it was done by a redeeming Savior. None of us ever had the qualifications or the ability in no way, shape, nor form to set out to do what God sent His Son here to do. And He done it. He finished it. You know, somebody said, I heard somebody say this the other day, and I jump up on one, and this may be another one. Somebody called the Lord their elder brother. And we probably all said that. Have we said that? Well, I got to thinking about it, and I have to say it this way. The Lord don't change. So when did we start calling him elder? He's our brother, not our elder brother. He's just our brother. As you are my brother, the Lord is our brother. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. But the elder would say that he had to change. But nobody keeps up with the age of God. So we just know he's from everlasting to everlasting. He's our everlasting brother.
Makes him before us, so good.
Pardon me?
Makes him before us, so good.
I know my thoughts have been all over the place, but Lord bless you. Come to see us.
I appreciate that.